that when he puts aside all his personal freedom to run and follow after his master. How often do we do that? How often can we say that we're truly bondservants of Christ? We set aside that freedom, our personal freedom, and we experience true freedom found in the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's where true freedom is found. So this is what James says. I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, and to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings. In addition to his vital leadership role in the Jerusalem church, James also had a wider view on ministry. It wasn't just there in Jerusalem. He understood that there were tribes that were dispersed. He understood that there were nations that were divided. And so he addresses them as those who were dispersed abroad. And by New Testament time, we understand that the Christian, the Jewish Christian, was really forced out of their homes and they had to leave. And so he's talking to the people that are outside of Palestine, all the Jewish Christians that have been dispersed and have been forced out of their homes. And he says, to you, to all the tribes, greetings. And then he picks up in verse 2. He says, consider it all joy. After he sends greetings to those who have been forced out of their home, he says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of the humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching winds and withers the grass, and with his flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of pursuit will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres in the trials, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that you remove all distractions. And God, that as we unfold your word, that your Holy Spirit gives us the wisdom and the insight to see where we can improve, to see where we can better ourselves so that we can bring glory to the Father, so that we can have a faith that is true and genuine and that will ultimately bring glory to the Father. God, we thank you for your servant James, and we thank you that he penned this letter through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And so in this first section, James teaches us a rudimentary aspect of faith, allowing God to use trials in the believers' lives to accomplish his purpose. And to us, that seems so weird that God would use these trials, that somehow he would allow his people to suffer to bring glory to him. And so as we're thinking through this, these next few verses, there's not really a contrast here between belief and unbelief. But there's a contrast between faith and doubt. This is what Paul's saying. Remember what James is saying here. He's writing to Christians. All right, he's writing to Christians that not only believe, but have been forced out of their homes. These guys seem just like, yeah, we believe in Jesus, and we're going to allow everyone to just, you know, take my house, take my possessions, and I'm going to go live in a foreign land. They believed it was true. So it's not the contrast between do I believe or not. It's between faith and doubting. So Paul's writing to these Jewish Christians who have been removed from their homes. And he's challenged them to really think through their faith, to really have a sincere faith. You've went this far. You've been dispersed from your home. And so we'll see in chapter 2 that the great problem is not unbelief or inactive faith, But as doubt characterizes our human nature, especially towards God, doubt is the contrast here that brings us joy. And so that's where Paul is going with this. James is going with this. And so in the very first verse, after the greeting, he says, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. Let me give you a definition of faith here that I found in the New American Commentary. I love it. It says, faith is not so much a means of accomplishment, but rather a means by which to become open to the instructive wisdom of God. Our faith is not a means of accomplishment. If that was it, my faith would be pretty strong, because I can easily accomplish tasks. I can easily look good. I can easily check off a list. That's not our faith. That's not what James is saying. He's saying it's got to be that we got to be open to the instructive wisdom of God. For God knows what is best for us. And so wisdom is understanding what God has commanded us. So here's the big question. Why trials? Why temptation? Look at me in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And let the endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James begins with the encouragement here, and he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. James is writing to the believers. Once again, we understand this. He's saying, consider it, because we know as the natural person, the natural human, we don't consider trials joyous. It's not our natural response to say we love pain and suffering. If it is, talk to me later. I want to figure out what you got, what you know. But our natural response is not that. It's not to praise and bring glory to the Father. So he's saying, consider it all joy, or pure joy, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because the hardships and losses puts believers on discipline. I want you to hear that. If you don't remember nothing else, remember this, that our hardships, that our losses, that our suffering puts us on discipline. Hold that thought as we keep going. And so we have to trust and have faith that He will use them, that He will use our suffering, that He will use this for our benefit and for His glory. And we say our benefit, it's for the benefit of the church. It's not a selfish thing. We believe that the testimonies of our people, of God's people, what? It brings glory to the Father. We believe that it edifies the church. And so when we see someone that has walked before us, and we hear the testimony how God and the power of His Holy Spirit has brought us through that, it edifies the church. That is a good thing. That is a good thing. And that ultimately brings glory to the Father. And so we can trust in that. Just as Joseph did. Listen to Genesis 50:20. It says this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Joseph understood that his suffering would bring glory to the Father. He understood that there was a bigger picture than what he could see, and that God was sovereign, and that He was in control. And so various trials are meant to bring unity to the body and glory to the Father. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and let the endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What does James mean by the word perfect? Pretty sure I can't be perfect, right? Pretty sure we can't accomplish perfection. But we know we can strive for it. Listen to what James means here. He says this. Perfect in the Greek means this. Moral, or does not connote moral or spiritual perfection or sinlessness, but rather refers to that which is fully developed, matured. That's what James is saying. That we are fully developed, that we continue to grow closer to the image of Christ, that we bear His image, that we continue to pursue Him in faith, and we look more like Him to the world that he has put us on discipline so that we are fully developed. And to add to that, he says this. He says perfect and complete. Complete also carries the idea of being whole or entire. And then he goes on one more step and he says lacking in nothing. James reinforces his point here. He says that the end result of our trials, the end result of our pain, our suffering, our loss, is maturity. It's completeness. It's lacking in nothing. And then in verse 5, James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and will be given to him. But he must ask in faith and without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. One author writes this about this section when we think about faith and doubting. He writes, strong, sound faith is not based on feeling, but on knowledge and understanding of the promises of God's truth, which is spiritual wisdom. And so our faith is not based on our feelings or our emotion, but it's on our knowledge. It's on understanding God's promises and that they are true. That's where spiritual wisdom comes from. It's understanding His commands to us and that we're obedient in them. That is true spiritual wisdom. And so James commands us, and he says in verse 5, he says, and if anyone lacks in wisdom, let him ask of God. That is a command. Let him ask. He's not suggesting. He's not saying, hey, if you don't understand something, maybe God could figure it out. You know, maybe give him a shot. If not, try someone else. He's saying, no. If you are a believer, if you say that I trust in Christ, then go to the Father and ask. It is a command. And he says, ask, and who gives to all generously and without reproach. Reproach meaning unbridled or severe reprimanded. And so what this is saying, what this means is that God will never punish you or correct you or rebuke you or take from you for asking for His wisdom. It's free. It's free. It's okay to approach His throne in confidence as a believer. But we still must trust in His sovereign plan. So don't doubt that. But there is one requirement. Look what he says in verse 7. He says this. Faith. I'm sorry, not verse 6. Verse 6. He says, for the one who doubts like thirsty, driven and tossed by the wind, for the man who ought to expect, receives nothing from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And he says this. The one who asks without faith, or must ask with faith. That's the requirement, that we must come to Him in faith and without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed in the wind. So in other words, our request must be genuine. Our request must be real. Our request must be backed by a faith that trusts in the sovereign plan of the Lord. It's not a hope. It's not like, okay, God, if you do this, cool. If not, it's okay, too. I'm saying, Lord, I trust Your will, trust Your plan in this time, in this moment of pain and suffering, in this moment of loss. God, give me peace, give me rest. For You are good, and You are sovereign. And we trust in You. I love what Ephesians 4 says. Because when we think about this verse, when we think about a man that is double-minded, we think that he's unstable. There's greater dangers out there. Look what Ephesians 4 says. Paul writes this. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, the craftiness and deceitful scheme. That when we are double-minded, we open ourselves up to a philosophy or to a false doctrine that will destroy us. So it is important to hold on to the truth and the promises in Scripture. It is important to understand that that's where our wisdom is found. Not these feel-good sermons, and not in this health and wealth prosperity gospel, but in the truth that God promises us. Because it will destroy us. And then verse 9, James writes, "Brother, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because the flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching winds and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its present appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuit, will fade away." The man in the humblest condition should boast in the high position that will be his in the future. What James is saying in verse 9 and 10. He's saying the man in the humblest condition, the man that is poor, when he's talking to these Jews, remember, they've been dispersed from their homes. They're living outside. They've lost everything pretty much. And what we got to understand is that in this time, that these Jewish were probably pretty wealthy. They were probably well off. They weren't all rich, but they were well off. They had a good home. They had meals every day. And they've been removed from this into poverty. So they've lost everything. And so when they've been moved out of it, from their circumstances to nothing, they had to humble themselves. It's a God that you are so good and we trust in you. And so what he's saying is that in this, glory in your high position, which is to come in the future. Glory in that. Rejoice in that. This word glory here means to rejoice. To boast. And so we must, as believers, we must boast in our high position. Then he goes on to talk about the rich man. And he says the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. And I think a lot of times this verse may get mixed up, but what he's talking about here is that the rich man in hard times, the rich Christian in hard times will understand that the material things in life will not satisfy, that only Christ will. He's not talking about the rich man like he's a bad guy. He's talking about him saying, look, allow your circumstances too to bring glory to God, just like the poor man. Allow those circumstances to bring glory to the Father. Take your circumstances when hard times come, when you're humiliated and you still have everything, and allow those circumstances to bring glory to God. Allow those circumstances to praise His name and not your own. So it's twofold here. He's talking about both. He's saying, in whatever circumstance, rich or poor, boast in that. Bring glory to the Father. And so just as the material poor believer should rejoice in his spiritual riches, so too the rich man should glory in his humiliation. He should allow that to bring glory to the Father. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and it withers the grass, and the flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuit will fade away. And I love the ending here in verse 12. It's our reward for persevering in the suffering. And he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Blessed here is the same word in each line of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, if you want to turn there real quick. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. When we think of this word, blessed, it's often been misinterpreted. It's also been misthought amongst the Christians. And I love what Jesus does here. In verse 2, it says, he opens his mouth and he begins to teach them. And this is the moment where Jesus stands before and really establishes his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first time we see Jesus teaching. And he says this, the very first thing out of our kings, when all the Jewish believers come before this man and think that he's going to overthrow Rome, the political power and everything that he's going to bring to them. And the first thing out of his mouth is this, he says, blessed And I'm sure at this moment, they're like, that's what I'm talking about. Bring it. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You can just hear a sigh, confusion. What's this guy talking about? And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In line two, he says, blessed. And they're probably like, okay, maybe you got it wrong. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart. For they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of the righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed means so much more than mere happiness and carefree life. Blessed is the man who has been tested and approved. And in his testing and in his approval, he brings glory to the Father. And it's neat when we think about the Sermon on the Mount, when we think about the book of James, and a lot of authors compare, a lot of theologians compare the two. And they believe that James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of parallels there, a lot of things that we can discover by reading both at the same time. We believe that James was there, that he heard Jesus teach, and that he went and he penned these thoughts. And a lot of these thoughts come from the Sermon on the Mount. And if we listen to this, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle. There's so much glory that can come through God putting us on display through our suffering, through our trials, if we persevere His glory, that if we endure, that we will be made mature, that we will be made complete, that we will be made perfect. And so God has put His people on display to the world through suffering, having faith in His promise and His plan for your life, so that you will benefit the body of Christ and bring glory to the Father. Wow. I'm not sure if I've ever looked at suffering in that way. If I've truly looked at that. I know as I've evaluated my own personal life, and I've looked at circumstances in my life where I thought, maybe that's suffering. Maybe I've suffered for the Lord. But I never once thought that it could bring Him so much glory. Because we have an opportunity in the midst of a world that believes that their own philosophy is what really matters, that we can shine before them in faith. There's something greater than you and I. There's something more to this life than you and I. And so when the world looks and says, how can you forgive them? Of the power of the Holy Spirit within them. But look what they've done to you. How can you follow a God who's allowed this to happen? Why the trials? Why the temptation? Why the suffering? And I think we learned last week that suffering is not meaningless. If we persevere through it, if we endure it, we bring glory to the Father.